I wanted to go back over just a little bit over some of the issues and kind of elaborate a little bit more on the importance of why, you know, studying this issue in conjunction with 1 John is so important. So look, before we begin, let's have prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please bless us now. And thank you so much for all you've done for us, our families. Now, Lord, come and take our hearts. Bless us now, we pray, this day in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're looking at Gnosticism. I want to go down here. Actually, I'm not going to go through all of it. I do want to start right here. I'm going to pick up on this part. Now, remember, Gnosticism is a synthesizing of various pagan philosophies, starting with Greece and borrowing from Egypt and Babylon and borrowing from various, India, and so forth and so on. It's just it's an amalgamation of theories and ideas blended. And remember, and they actually even veiled itself and borrowing ideas from Judaism and Christianity. This is why, particularly when it gets into the issue of Christianity, it's sometimes hard to detect what's really being said or the intent of the Gnostics when they were trying to deceive God's people. And many people don't even realize that today, right now, we are still dealing with Gnosticism in the church. Believe it or not, I know it sounds insane because we're talking about a system of belief that's been in existence for thousands of years. You would think that by now the Christian church would have completely liberated itself from the paganized philosophy of Gnosticism, but it hasn't. It really hasn't. It's absolutely unbelievable. And it's infiltrated our churches. People don't even know. Some people may not even realize that they have absorbed Gnostic theories, and they actually think it's from the Bible, and it's not. So there are two forms of Gnosticism that John, in 1 John, had to deal with. This is 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, really, because they're all tied in really fundamentally together. And the central issue, because Gnosticism covers many, many aspects, but the real central issue relative to 1 John is dealing with the nature of Christ, both in his humanity and his divinity. It's a two-pronged attack. On the one hand, you have, aspect attacking Christ's divinity. He's really not divine. And the other is his humanity, and he's really not human. And those two forms of Gnosticism, the first one I talked about was Docetism, and it denies the reality of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ only appeared to have a physical body. I mean, in other words, really, he was a phantom. He was a spirit. He really didn't have human flesh. So now we got to pay attention. So therefore, Gnosticism denies the humanity of Jesus Christ. It also impacts which nature Christ took at the incarnation. Was it the nature of Adam before the fall or after the fall? Meaning what? In other words, the implication of the argument here isn't that just that Jesus, according to the Gnostics, didn't have human flesh. They're denying the fact that Jesus had. And this is the subtlety, by the way. This is what I want to get to about how it is infiltrated into our churches and Christianity, how that Gnosticism has basically morphed into another form of deception. Still the same premise. For example, if someone came to say, in the church and said, well, Jesus never had human nature at all. He really wasn't human at all. I mean, no, I don't know of hardly anybody who would believe that, right? Because it's so obvious, the lie, the deception is so blatant, I don't think people would buy into it. However, though, if you just slightly tweak that concept that comes from Gnosticism and say, well, you know what, Jesus really didn't have our nature. He didn't really have our nature. He just had another nature. In other words, they're denying fundamentally the same position that the Gnostics held 2,000 years ago, but it's just a slight modification. And they're saying, well, Jesus really didn't come in our nature. He came in the nature of Adam before the fall. So I can't identify with Christ then, and he can't identify with me. So he's not a saving intercessor, right? Because how does he intercede in my behalf if he doesn't understand what I'm going through? So that concept of denying the fallen humanity of Jesus Christ, it comes from Gnosticism. It's a Gnostic theory. Now, we call it today within the Adventist circles, you know, New Theology. And New Theology gets its origins from Augustinian Calvinism, which if anybody studies Augustine's life, you would know that for about 10 years he was a Manichaean. He practiced a pagan religion. His father was involved in it. His mother was a Christian. He later changed his views about Manichaeism, but he never fully abandoned everything within within Manichaeanism. And these theories that he still held on to found its way into his thinking regarding the teachings of the Bible. And men like John Calvin and Martin Luther and other reformers picked up those theories, unbeknownst to them, the real dangers that lie within Augustine's theology, and it crept into the churches. And for thousands, well, for now let's see, for, what, 500, 600, 700, 800 years, maybe it's a direct impact since the Reformation. But it goes back even to Augustine. So for 1,700 years, give or take, we've been inundated with these theories. And so what I'm trying to tell you is that it's a very subtle deception you've got to really pay attention to. So Docetism, which is nothing more than another form of Gnosticism. By the way, when I talk Gnosticism, again, this is the broader branch of a theory. There are many other schools of thought within that one theory, such as Docetism, Manichaeanism, which is another form of Gnosticism. So there's various different divisions, subdivisions within it. So the Docetism, which is another form of Gnosticism, is the the humanity of Christ. This is how it connects. So now listen very carefully. Gnosticism believes matter, right? Matter, human flesh, human nature. Right? Flesh, human nature, matter, is evil. In other words, in the essence of it, it's sin. So your nature constitutes sin because nature or matter is evil in the theories of Gnosticism. So is human nature or matter sin? Now remember, how all this comes into play regarding the nature of Jesus Christ. Which nature did he take? If you embrace the Gnostic theories of what constitutes sin, then you will inevitably embrace what nature Jesus takes, because they go hand in hand. If you believe, as the Gnostics did, that nature or matter is evil, that it is sin, that sin isn't what you do, sin is who you are. Sin isn't an act you commit, it's a state of being. Sin is nature, it's not a choice. So that's the essence of their theory. So if you really believe that, how can you have Jesus taking your nature? You can't have him taking your nature. Because that would mean what? That he took sin on, that he's a sinner. So John the Revelator is dealing with this in 1 John. So, now look, let's keep going. Let's logically work through this. What does the Bible teach regarding the nature of sin? Is it nature, right? Or a state of being, or a choice, meaning in nature is the state of one's being? Or is it a choice one makes? All right, so let's go to 1 John 3:4. This is the only definition in the Bible, 1 John 3:4. Where you have a definition for sin. 1 John 3:4, it says this. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now look, this is a very clear passage. There's no way in which anyone can misconstrue the words of John regarding the nature of the subject. There's no way in which you can possibly read that and come up to another conclusion. He makes it very clear. Sin is the transgression of the law. This is what you would classify as a dictionary definition, right? This is what is sin. You would look it up and say, oh, there's the definition. So this is a very clear statement, 1 John 3:4, all right? Now, why is all this important? Because, again, we've told you about how it has a direct impact on the nature of Christ, but I want to show you how it has a much broader impact. I want to read to you a statement from a book called A Right Conception of Sin by Richard S. Taylor. This is on page 9 and 10. And Mr. Taylor, I don't know if the man's still alive, I have no idea, but nonetheless, he made a statement in this book, and it's fascinating, regarding the nature of sin and how it's critical to understand what sin is in relation to the doctrines of salvation, right? All the doctrines that are connected to the doctrine of salvation. I want you to listen to what he says now. Sin, as one doctrine of the Christian system, is the common denominator of the other doctrines. The question of sin is so basically related to the nature of God and the plan of redemption, it is the one doctrine by which all others can be reduced to their simplest significance. The doctrines relating to sin form the center around which we build our entire theological system. And as Christians, if our conception of sin is faulty, our whole superstructure will be one error built upon another, each one more absurd than the last, each one necessary if it is to fit in consistently with the whole erroneous scheme. If we are to end right, we must begin right. And to begin right, we must grapple with the question of sin in its scriptural significance until we have grasped the scriptural facts relating to sin in all of its phases. We need to know exactly what sin is. So let me tell you, this is so powerful of a statement, because when you look at it and understand what he is saying, he's saying everything regarding the nature of the doctrine of salvation, all the aspects, you know, the subdivisions that go along, justification, grace, mercy, you know, sanctification, glorification, all that goes along with that, everything that is connected to the doctrine of salvation, all of it is tied down to one issue: what is sin? And if you get that issue wrong, then everything else that's built on it, everything is built on a faulty foundation. Meaning that if you don't clearly understand and define the nature of sin, then you can't define any other doctrine connected to it in relation to the plan of salvation. At some point, you're constantly getting things wrong. And what's interesting is that all the while you're thinking you're right, but the problem is you don't realize that the foundation that you built your house upon is faulty. And our dear friend and brother in Christ, Brother Taylor here, Richard Taylor, is absolutely 100% correct. We need to know, as he says, we need to know exactly what sin is. If we're going to get this issue correct, we need to know what it is. Okay? Now, let's look at this. I want you to see, this is based on the theory of what Richard was saying, Taylor, and it's you see how it all connects. For example, the nature of sin, right, defines the nature of man. I mean, what do you mean? You say, well, what do you mean, Ray? What does all that mean? All right, listen. You only have two choices regarding the nature of sin. Either sin is nature, matter, as the Gnostics believe. And by the way, this is what Augustine believed. This is what Augustinian Calvinism believes. This is what the New Theology teaches. So, in the paganized world, they believed that, particularly in the Gnostic schools of thinking, that matter, which is what we are made of, remember, dust thou art, from dust thou shalt return. Remember, we were taken from matter and we were created from the dust of the earth, so we are matter. Matter is evil. It is sin. So that means, according to the Gnostic theories of mankind in the nature of what constitutes sin or evil, it's not what you do so much as who you are. It is a state of being. So sin is nature. That's the definition. That's one. Now you have, according to 1 John 3:4, he says sin is the transgression of the law. Meaning, if you understand that text, which is very plain, it's not very difficult, sin is an act that is committed against God that violates the revealed will of the Lord as given in the Ten Commandments. It's an act of transgression against God's law. Sin is not nature. Sin is a choice that you make when you choose to rebel against God. In other words, sin is brought about when one is tempted, and then through that act of temptation, they choose to yield to that temptation. Thus doing what? Breaking God's revealed will, as described or stated in the Ten Commandments. So, sin is not a state of being. Sin is an act, a choice that you make. So there's the two differences. Gnosticism believes, paganism, and it morphed itself into Augustinian Calvinism, which then morphed itself into New Theology. And it teaches that basically sin is nature. Sin is who you are. Sin is not necessarily what you do. It's a state of being. This is why, in that school of thought, it teaches you'll keep sinning till Jesus comes. That you won't stop sinning until the Lord returns. And then he will cause a miraculous manifestation to take place in the life of the individual to have their nature changed. And so, in so doing, they stop sinning. Now, in the other school of thought, according to 1 John 3:4, if you logically work it through based on the biblical doctrines, you find that since sin is a choice and not nature, then that means by the grace of God, when God said, go and sin no more, that through Jesus Christ and His enabling grace, I can then do what He requires of me by simply choosing to accept His saving grace. Because remember, when I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, remember, at that point in time, friends, He's working in me both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so I am able to have a victorious life. I'm able to do what Peter did when walking on the water. I'm able to do what Jesus did when He raised the dead. I'm able to do what Jesus did when He healed the blind. Meaning what? All of those stories are told for multiple reasons. But one of the reasons is that God is in the business of doing the impossibility. In other words, is it impossible for you and I, of ourselves, to live a godly, holy life, to obey God implicitly, to keep His commandments, to live, as it were, a sinless life? Not sinless in the sense that you have ceased, that you've never sinned, but in other words, that you can live a continual life of obedience to the revealed will of God. Is it possible that you can go, as Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, go and sin no more? She said, neither do I condemn thee. Remember, she got they quote caught her. They set her up. And said, does anyone condemn you? He says, no, Lord. He said, well, neither do I. He says, go and sin no more. Now, either Jesus meant what He said or He didn't. I believe He meant what He said. I actually take the Word of God for what it says. When He said, go and sin no more, that means God has told you that we have a choice. We can either accept His grace whereby through that divine mercy and power, we can fulfill the requirements of God and go and sin no more, or we can turn away from Him and rebel. So, in other words, when we understand that sin is not nature, but it is a choice, it leads us to the ultimate conclusion that we can have a victorious life, and that when Jesus comes, He's not going to change your nature, change your character. He's not going to all of a sudden cause you to where now you have victory. No, victory is now. And so you see, dear friends, one group who have embraced the Gnostic theories of the nature of sin have embraced a false theory whereby they're lulled in a state of insecurity. They're lulled to in a state of false security because they don't realize the danger they're in. They think they're going to, at the second coming, Christ is going to make everything better. That I'm going to stop sinning or rebelling against God. And so, this is the whole crux of the matter. So the nature of sin defines who we are, the nature of man. Meaning what? In what sense? Well, if sin is a choice, then human nature is not sin. It may be fallen, and it may be sinful in the sense of the effects that have come as a result of sin upon humanity. In other words, understand that human nature is broken. We are broken. This is what I keep talking to you in the past about, understanding the doctrine of the depravity of man. Now remember, we believe in the biblical doctrine of the depravity of man. We do not believe in the Augustinian Calvinistic theories of total depravity. Nowhere in the Bible do you find that. You don't find total depravity anywhere in the Scriptures. That comes from Augustinian Calvinism. And where did Augustine get his theories from? Right out of Manichaeism. And where did that come from? Came right out of Gnosticism. And where did that come from? That came right out of paganism. And where did that come from? It came from all the other paganized religions that existed in Asia Minor and in other parts of the world. And so it was an amalgamation of so many theories of distorted thinking, originating, of course, in Greek philosophy and so forth. And so this is why you have a complete distorted view in Christianity among many who don't understand this issue, because they've never sat down and taken the time to evaluate. As Richard Taylor said, we need to start, if you're going to talk about salvation, you're going to talk about the nature of Christ and all these other issues that go along with it, you got to settle the first issue, and that is, what is sin? So sin is not nature. Sin is a choice that you make. And what does that imply, by the way? If we were to say, for example, that sin is nature, let's assume, work off this. So sin is nature. So sin is not necessarily an act in which I commit. It's a constant state of being. It's who I am. It's not what I do. So that when I sin, when I sin, right, it's who I am. So anything that I do, like right now, if I take this glass, it's an act of sin, because it's not that I have done anything classified sinful. It's just that it's my constant state of being. So what does it really relegate itself down to? It relegates itself down to the issue that you're no longer morally responsible for your actions. Because how can you be? How can you be morally responsible for your actions when your actions are nothing more predicated on the fact that it's your state of being? It's who I am. It's not what I do so much. It's who I am. But when you understand that sin is a choice, now it places upon you moral responsibility. Now you're held accountable for the choices you make. See, the problem with today's generation, you know what the problem is? They don't want to take responsibility for their actions. They don't want to be held accountable. Don't blame me. It's not my fault. It's this person, that person. It's this group, it's that group. You know? You got whites, the white people, it's their fault in this group and that group. It's like, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Take responsibility for your own choices. Gnosticism fundamentally denies man's accountability. He's not to blame for anything that he does, because what he does is simply an expression of a state of being, not the choices that he's making.
So can you imagine going to court? Your Honor, I know I killed that man, but you don't understand. It's just a reflection of my state of being. It's who I am. What do you think the judge is going to say to you? Well, I didn't realize that. Well, you're not guilty. By the way, just as a footnote, it wouldn't surprise me if someone used that as an alibi. They probably would get off. But we don't want to face responsibility. We don't want to be held accountable for our choices that we're making. And this all really stems from paganized theories of the nature of sin. So it is very important that we know and understand this doctrine. So the nature of sin defines the nature of man. Who are we? Now, as I said, we believe in the doctrine of the depravity of man, but not total depravity. And total depravity, friends, is nothing more than the issue whereby that we are not just born with a proclivity towards, you know, sin have a bent and broken piece of machinery in human nature. It means, dear friends, that we are incapable of even making choices. The will itself, as Martin Luther said, is in bondage. We can't do anything. Now, so they deny freedom of the will is what they really do. This is what Augustinian Calvinism really argues. And again, I speak now actual theories, if you carry it out to its logical conclusion. It's also known as hyper-Calvinism. But nonetheless, this is what it really relegates itself down to. So it's incredible that the doctrine of sin has a direct impact on the nature of man. So the nature of man is just because you have fallen humanity, that does not first relieve you of any responsibility for the choices that you make, right? You can't blame your nature. No, you made the choice. You know what you were doing. So stop making excuses. And number two, the fact that we now know and understand that nature is not sin. It's a choice that you're making. And so because of that, the nature of man then therefore defines the nature of Christ. Meaning what? What nature Jesus took. Well, what nature needed to be saved? Was it the nature of Adam before the fall? Or the nature of Adam after the fall? What nature did Jesus Christ need to come to redeem? He came to redeem the nature of Adam after the fall. That's the whole point of Romans 5. And so we see very clearly, Christ came and took upon himself fallen humanity. Why could he do this? Because sin is not nature. Sin is a choice that you make. And so Jesus was born like as we are, as both in Hebrews chapter 2, Romans chapter 8, verse 3, and so forth. You find so many verses, Romans chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, you find so many verses talking about Jesus Christ, Philippians chapter 2, talking about the humanity of Jesus Christ, that he came and took upon himself fallen humanity, that he might be able to be our great high priest to identify with us in every aspect, because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He never yielded to temptation. You see, so that again proves that human nature itself, nature is not sin. Because if human nature itself or matter is sin, then Jesus would have sinned, because remember, nature is sin. So this really changes the game of how you see Jesus and how you understand what he was doing on this earth and his relation to the priestly ministry that Christ has taken up. So the nature of man defines the nature of Christ. Now, then what? Well, then the next step is the nature of Christ, therefore, defines the nature of the atonement. And the nature of the atonement has to do with justification, sanctification, glorification, and so forth. All that goes, grace and mercy, all that aspect, faith, all of it goes along with that. So once you understand that aspect, all those other things come in. And then, of course, finally, the nature of the atonement will finally define the nature of our salvation. It defines the essence of redemption. And when I say that in redemption, I'm talking about the whole plan of salvation. It encompasses everything from Genesis 3:15, when the first promise was given, all the way to the end of Revelation, a new heavens, a new earth. So it encompasses the whole thing. So this all starts from what? The nature of sin. And remember what the Gnostics believed. That nature is sin. And we say, biblically, no, it's not. Sin is a choice. Now, let's keep going, shall we? All right, now look. Now, the second school of thought in the Gnostic school theories that John had to deal with was called Cerinthianism. Now, listen. Cerinthius taught that God the Father emanated a succession of gods known as eons, right? So, in other words, like a Pez dispenser, right? Here comes all these eon gods. They're coming out. They're just one after the other, right? So, as I gave a little example here, this is just a little summary. You know, God the Father brought forth the only begotten Son. That's an eon god. Then he begot another eon god, the Word. And then an eon god, Christ, was brought forth. And so all these eon gods come forth. By the way, this is where you get the notion, this is where you get the theory of those who teach today within the church that Jesus Christ was begotten. Let me explain something. When they use the word begotten in the New Testament, that Jesus had a beginning. Now, they won't say he had a beginning. They'll say it was so long ago, it was as if it were from eternity. Well, that doesn't make any sense. And don't insult my intelligence like I'm incapable of understanding what you just said. Now, either Jesus had a beginning or he didn't have a beginning. And so Gnosticism says, yes, he had a beginning, that he emanated out from the Father. And this is the fundamental theory that you hear today regarding the nature of the Godhead, referring to the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, that he emanated out from the Father. And they use the text that he was begotten of God. They don't understand what they're talking about, because in every case that the word begotten is referred to in reference to Jesus, it always has to do with his humanity, not his divinity, because divinity cannot be born. It cannot be brought forth. Divinity is the very essence, the substance of God himself. And that has always been, and it always will be. There's no way in which anybody can explain the true nature of God, because, dear friends, it's impossible to comprehend God. We can only understand certain aspects, and beyond that, it's beyond human comprehension. We have finite minds, not infinite minds. We're sinful and fallen. God is pure and holy. He is beyond measure. And you're going to tell me now that you actually think you can figure God out? That somehow you have the audacity to believe that you can actually bring God down to the level of man and analyze him as if you're analyzing some bug? Who do you think you are? So this whole notion comes right out of Gnosticism. It comes right out of paganism. Cerinthianism also taught that Jesus was a natural-born son of Joseph and Mary. Meaning what? The essence is what? He was just simply a man. He was simply a man. That's all he was. So what are they denying? His divinity. And by the way, in 1 John 5 and 7 and 8, verses 7 and 8, 1 John 5, 7 and 8, just a little heads up, we're going to get there. John nails that issue to the wall once and for all. He does it throughout the book, but he's going to hit it head on over there in 1 John 5, 7 and 8. It's very clear. Was Jesus merely a man? Meaning, you see, the essence of Cerinthius was that he denied the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's multiple ways in which you can deny the divinity of Jesus. So Cerinthians believed that the eon God Christ entered the body of Jesus, the man, right? He was just a natural man. So the eon Christ God entered the body of Jesus, the man, at his baptism. And then departed from Jesus the man sometime before his crucifixion. Now that's what their belief is. So here was Jesus, a good man. He was a good man. And even you could classify him as a righteous man. So here was a good man, a decent man, who was, but strictly he was just a man. And then the eon God, Christ, that emanated from the Father, came and inhabited the body of Jesus the man. And then, just before Jesus the man was to be crucified, the eon God Christ left him and went back to the eon God, the Father. That's the essence of how it all works, okay?
So, Corinthianism denies the divinity of Jesus Christ. And people say, well, what's the big deal? I'm going to tell you something. If you don't understand the doctrine of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you haven't settled that issue yet in your mind, I'm telling you, honestly, I don't know what to tell you. Now, if you're new, and you're just learning, and you're just trying to discover things out, that's different. That's a complete different thing. But if you've been in the church, and if you've known God for some time, that issue should have been resolved long ago. Long ago. I know this is just me now. I'm not trying to put myself up as an example, but I remember being raised in our home. Let me tell you something. In our home, Jesus was God. You understand? I mean, there's no way you could have convinced, and we didn't know anything about the Bible, just the way my mother ingrained it into our heads, that Jesus is holy. Jesus is God. He's divine. So when I became a Christian, I had no qualms about who Jesus was. None. Never even. Nothing. Of course, now that you study and you learn more and more of what the Bible teaches, you know, you can put the pieces of the puzzle together. But you would have never convinced me. I'm not kidding. I was like mortar to the brick. Like the Rock of Gibraltar. I wasn't moving. But some people, for some whatever reason, they are intrigued with this notion of trying to figure out who Jesus really is in his fullness, to the point where they think they can actually dissect him and kind of basically categorize him in certain compartments. And I'm telling you, you're wasting your time. You're not smarter than God. You're not above the word of the Lord. And so you need to be careful. So as a result, Gnosticism denies that Jesus is eternal. Therefore, Jesus Christ had, as we said before, he had a beginning. At some point in time, he had a beginning, a starting point. Okay, and of course, that's the essence of Gnosticism in that. Now, again, that's just a quick little summary. I would encourage you, do some more research. You'll find many more things along the way. All right, let's go quickly now to the theme. John's letter is pastoral in nature. And by the way, the reason I'm spending this time on Gnosticism, because when we go through the epistle, it's going to keep coming back constantly. We're going to see Corinthianism, and I'm going to ask you questions and see whether or not you can pick it up. Okay? So you better pay attention. There's going to be a quiz. John's letter is pastoral in nature, and it is not addressed to any particular church. It is a circular letter. His letter embodies the essence of the gospel, namely that God is love, and as his children, we should reflect the light of God's love in our lives so that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. There are four types of love described in the Bible. Now, some say three, some say four. I just put four down because I thought, well, you know what? I don't want to get caught, you know, hanging in the wind, so I'll just put the four down. So there are four types of love mentioned in the Bible, and it's there's eros, storge, philia, agape. Now, the first three are earthly. Now they're not sinful per se, all right? It's not sinful per se. There's nothing really bad about them. But it's not a perfect love. It's not a holy love, the love that's heavenly born. But the first one, eros, has to do with romantic love, right? That's an earthly thing, a husband and wife. You know, you're in love, you have a love for each other. Then there's storge. That's a family love, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, right? There's that kind of love. And then there's philia, the love of a friend, right? Brotherly love, as we say, that kind of thing. It has to do with a brotherly, friendly issue. You love your neighbor, you love your, you know, things like that. So, but all three of those are earthly in nature. In other words, even wicked people
have a romantic love. Wicked people love their family. Wicked people love a friend. But it's earthly in nature. Now, we're to have these same types of love. However, one love is to be dominant above all the others, and that is the fourth one, agape. And agape love is self-sacrificing, self-renouncing love. This is the love as demonstrated by Jesus Christ while he was on this earth. That is the love that he's describing. That's the love in John 17. That's the love he's talking about in the epistle, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's talking about agape love. See, you may have a love for your wife or husband or your children or your brother or your sister or, you know, these beautiful things, your neighbor, things like that. Wonderful, beautiful, nothing wrong, absolutely. However, though, that's not the love he's talking about. The love he's describing is a love that's heavenly born. You can't create agape love. You may think you can, but you can't. You see, because in the first three types of love, they all have limitations. In other words, it's a love that is expressed that will only go so far in its expression. But the love that's the fourth category, agape, that's a love that will that has no boundaries, meaning that its final act in terms of its extent is death, meaning you will love that person so much so you will die for them. You will actually give up your life that another may live. It's a love that ends in self-sacrificing, self-renouncing efforts. It's a love as Jesus gave and demonstrated. So we can't generate the fourth category. We can't do that. Only God can give us that love. And that's the heavenly love we need if we expect to get to heaven. When the Bible says, Jesus talked to me, says, you know, love the Lord thy God with all the heart, mind, body, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. Right? That's agape love. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't include the other three, but those three only have a certain type of love in terms of a classifications. But they don't go far enough. They're not heavenly born to the extent with which when you look at agape in relation to the other three. Agape goes far beyond that. It is the love of God. It is an expression in man towards another human being that manifests the love of God towards them. And only God can give you that kind of love. You can't, as I say, you can't generate it. Now, this is the love John's going to be talking about. Why is that important? Because when you look at the Gnostics' concept of love, theirs is an earthly love, not a heavenly love. And so God is trying to teach us there is a love that transcends, a love that we are all familiar with and have been both a recipient of and one who has extended it towards others. So we've all felt, if you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, in some you've accepted and you've known and can understand that agape love that God has manifested towards you. You know what that's like. Now, John also deals with the issues of heresies. He's going to deal with that in the book that were plaguing the church of his day. The love that of God does not, now listen very carefully, the love of God does not remain silent when sin and apostasy are threatening God's church. See, this notion that we should just be quiet, or just, we'll just lead a godly example. Well, I'm all for leading a godly example, but that doesn't negate the responsibility you have of standing up and sharing the word of the Lord regarding something that's taking place in the church that may be wrong. Now, how far do you take it? You know, what issues do you battle over? You know, well, that's between you and Jesus. But remember this. I always say this. I would never split a church be a part of any kind of controversy that's wrestling over an issue that's non-salvational. If it's not salvational, I wouldn't fight over it. Now, there may be disagreements on how we may look at that issue, whether an issue is salvational or not. But
But if it's a non-salvational issue, like if, you know, I'm just people want the carpet to be red, another group wants blue, I don't really care. So I'm not going to make a big deal out of that. But if it has to do with a salvational issue, if it's something critical, the pillars of our faith, then that's I'm going to stand up. And if it means the church is going to get split over that, there's nothing I can do. You're asking me. What you're really asking me to do is to remain quiet when a salvational issue is at stake. In other words, that I should compromise the integrity of the Word of God to accommodate the sinners who have no desire to follow what God says. And so really, in the essence, is what we're saying is we're going to turn the church over to the wicked so that we can have peace in the church. But you're never going to have peace. You're never going to have peace because the wicked never stop. They never cease. They always want more and more and more. And if you don't put a stop to it, they will destroy the church altogether. Far better to have five beautiful, God-fearing, holy people in the church of one mind, one spirit, one Lord, than to have 500 people divided, gossiping, murmuring, complaining, backbiting, and seeing everything gone straight down to the tubes of destruction. I'd rather be in a group of five people. So we need to understand that we need to express the love of God, as John says we should. But love is not to be mistaken, as it is so often today, as cheap sentimentalism, because that's all it's relegated down to for today. It's cheap sentimentalism. Why is it that always the wicked cry out when you point out transgression and sin and tell you that you're the unloving, the unkind one, when really the reality is the opposite? Because really what you have today, dear friends, is that the wicked are always crying and complaining because they can't get their way. And when you give them their way, when you let them have what they want more. And you're the one that always has to compromise. You're the one that always has to lower the standard. You're the one that always has to keep your mouth shut. You're the one that always has to make sure that you don't preach, you know, from the Word of God, those things that are controversial. You're the one that's always constantly lowering the standard until the point, you know what? You don't have a spiritual life. That you really don't function in the capacity as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in the house of God. You're there to just shut your mouth and let the wicked take over. That's what they want. At some point, you've got to draw the line in the sand and say, no. And you say, well, you know, this could cause a division in the church. And then I would say, well, then you need to talk to the wicked. Because why should we compromise the integrity of the Word of God to accommodate their sins? Tell them to put away their sins, and you'd be amazed how we won't be preaching on those issues anymore because everybody will be in harmony. You want the straight testimony to go away? Then live according to what God says, and you'll see it'll go away. And the reason it's so controversial is because the wicked do not want to surrender their sins. I don't understand it sometimes. Let's talk about a summary now. Let's look at the first five books. We're going to summarize. 1 John, the first chapter in 1 John, is talking about the purpose of the epistle. In other words, you know, why is he writing? What's the whole point of this? And then the essence of the epistle is God is light. God is light. And it's very interesting. God is light. He's not darkness. What's he implying? He's implying that the Gnostics and their theories, right? That the Gnostics' doctrine are the works of darkness. That to deny the divinity of Jesus, to deny that Jesus came in fallen humanity, to deny these fundamental doctrines that are directly attached to the plan of redemption is nothing more than a manifestation of darkness. It's not of God. God is light. In chapter 2, John then exhorts the disciples, his followers, to live a godly, holy life. To live a holy life. Follow Jesus. Follow God. Right? Remember, you're not condemned for what you do not know. You're condemned
based on the knowledge that you already have that you do not obey. It's not what you don't know that will condemn you. It's what you do know that you refuse to submit to. Condemnation comes when light is rejected. And if you don't want to reject the light, then follow the light. Live a godly, holy life. And if, as it says in 1 John 1:9, if we sin, if you should fall, if you should fall, I don't want you to throw the towel in. You understand? Don't give up. Come on now. We've all made mistakes. We've all done things and said things we regret. Only God knows how bad I've been. But listen to me. There's mercy with the Lord. God did not send His Son into this world to condemn us. That wasn't the purpose. He came into this world to save us. Why would He come here to condemn us? What for? What purpose would that serve Him? He's not interested in condemning you. He's interested in saving you. And we have to remember that He's doing everything He can to bring that about. But because we're free moral agents, He will not do for you what He's left for you to do for yourself. God's not going to do your part for you. You're not an automated machine. You're not pre-programmed. You have a choice to make. And John exhorts us to live a godly life, a holy life. The question is whether or not you're going to do it. Now, obviously, as I said before on multiple occasions, I'll say it again, you can't do this on your own. Isn't that right? You don't have the strength, the power of your on your own to do it. You need God's enabling grace. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing, but with me, you can do all things. So, even though that in and of myself, I'm incapable, but with Christ working in me, both to will and to do, then I don't see a problem. Unless you choose not to do so. Now, chapter 3 is the evidence of our sonship. How do we know? How do we know, right? How do we know that we are the children of God? How do you know that? You say you are. Well, that's fine, and that's a wonderful thing. I suspect, and I'm glad that at least you acknowledge it. The question is, though, whether or not you really are. Now, look, as I've said this so many times before, look, I can fool you, you can fool me. Because, look, even if we knew what was going on in the privacy of our homes, the question is, you can never read the heart of man. Only God knows what's going on inside your thoughts and your heart. He knows the motive, right? So, at that level, it stops. We can't judge based on the fact that we can't read the mind. We can't read the heart. We don't know the motive. You may think you do, but you don't. As a matter of fact, the Bible makes clear the heart is so desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's how, you know, we're so bad, we're so corrupt. Man, who can understand this wicked thing? This thing's beyond us. So, the evidence of our sonship, a contrast is then given between those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. And there's no middle ground here. It's like Elijah, the prophets of Baal. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if not, then follow Baal. Make up your mind. Stop playing the middle road and make up your mind. Make a decision. Who are you going to follow? If the Lord's God, then go get on, follow Him now. If not, then you know what? Get on the other side. Make up your mind. In other words, what you had in Elijah's day and during Ahab, Jezebel, that great controversy at that time, this was a message that was so startling, so straightforward in its clarity that no one misunderstood what Elijah was saying. That message needed to be spoken at that point in time in order to arouse within the people an awakening that they have now come to a decision, a crossroads they need to decide. And many in the church, sadly to say, are in the middle. They're fence riding Christians. At what point in time are you going to wake up? And you know the sad tragedy is, I said to you this, I think, before, you know, the parable of the 10 virgins, we already know at least 50% of the church, of those who claim to be Christians today, they're not going to heaven. We know that's the minimum. Minimum. Based on the parable of Matthew 25, the 10 virgins. We know at least 50% aren't going. So, at what point are we going to wake up? What does God have to do? And so John in chapter 3, he lays it down. He says, okay, we're going to stop playing games here. We're going to see who's who now. That's chapter 3. Then we come to chapter 4. The Spirit of Truth and the love of God are the source, the very anchor of our sonship. This really gets down to practical Christianity. Truth and the love of God. They're not separate from each other. You can't take truth over here and put the love of God somewhere else and think that, you know, they're separate. No, they go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. And then chapter 5, those who overcome the world must have faith and acknowledge the Jesus' divinity. And so that's the five chapters of 1 John. All right? Now, we covered an hour already. I tell you what, look, we're going to stop right here. Next week we'll pick up on the first chapter. It's only 10 verses, but there's a lot there. A lot there. So don't ever think that just because there's only 10 verses that we'll just blast right through them. But nonetheless, I want you to understand that we have a little background. I gave a little bit of a background. I mean, obviously, we ran through a lot of things. There's much more that could be said. However, though, time is of the essence. We've got to keep moving forward. And now, next week, we're going to begin 1 John 5 in its lessons for us today, because it's critical. Remember, we only got 10 verses. 10 verses. It's not a lot, but I want you to do some research, read up on it, and I'll give you a freebie. How's that? Okay, would y'all like that? Would y'all like to have a freebie? Huh? Can I give y'all a freebie? All right, let me see if I can. Let me get out of this. Let me share screen. Yeah, there we go. Okay, well. I didn't want that. I want this out. Boom. There we go. All right. Let me show you something. Just to kind of help you out. Let me see if I want to show you something. Maybe I should give you some homework. See what you think. You know what? I'll tell you what I'll do. I want to show you a verse in the first chapter. I'm not going to say something. I'll tell you what I'll do. Let me get out of this. I'm going to stop sharing. Let me get out, and we'll go to the full sharing here this way. Look, I'm going to give you homework, and I want to see responses that you come up with. See what you guys come up with. In 1 John chapter 2, there's a verse I want you to do a little research on. It's 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. Okay, and I'm going to give you what to look for. So, but I want to hear what your ideas. 1 John 1:9. I want you to focus on the word confess, okay? And I want you to tell me what you think about that verse in relation to the word confess, okay? So, hey, keep that to yourself. What's the matter with you, boy? That's right. Take it down. And so we're going to talk about that come next week. All right. Yeah. So listen, we're going to cover some stuff next week. Trust me. We're going to get into it now. All right. Now, look, I want to say thank you for all y'all stopping by and paying a visit. I appreciate it. You know that. We ask, no, we can close it up. Well, I guess you could if you want. You can close it up, Judith. I guess fine. I want to have a little prayer first, and I'll make some comments. All right, let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Once again, bless us, keep us, and help us to continue to learn. In Jesus' name, amen.